This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
In 1472, Leonardo da Vinci created a piece called The Annunciation. So here's a picture of that work of art. And this is one of the earliest and most famous paintings of Leonardo da Vinci. And it was inspired by our text, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces to her that she will be the mother of the Son of God. Now, certainly, this painting is filled with many inaccuracies. If you look at it, you will find many, many inaccuracies. Mary is not in Nazareth. She's finely dressed. Mary is also glowing. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but there are many, many inaccuracies with the painting. However, the painting has survived centuries, largely because Da Vinci was attempting to capture the moment when Mary's life and the history of the world was turned upside down. The moment when the eternal creator entered the human race, when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And this event is worthy of much consideration. And it's so easy for us during this Christmas season to get wrapped up and to be distracted by many things, and there are many good things to be distracted with. But it's really important that we consider deeply the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the claim that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to look at two scenes from the Annunciation, and then I want to look at two points of application. Scene number one is Mary. Mary. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small, insignificant town within the region of Galilee. Galilee was north of Jerusalem. And 2,000 years ago, Galileans were considered uneducated hillbillies. They were not thought of highly by any stretch of the imagination. They had a terrible reputation. In John chapter 7, verse 52, we find that Nicodemus had been defending Jesus to the other Pharisees. And the Pharisees respond to Nicodemus saying this, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" That's their response. "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" This is an insult for Nicodemus. "Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." No prophet could ever come from Galilee. This is the attitude of Israel towards Galileans. They are small town, uneducated hicks. In fact, they were not supposed to speak in the temple. Galileans were not supposed to speak in the temple because of their accent. Their accent was so offensive, it just sounded dumb, according to the Judeans. And they thought, if they do speak, they're going to misinterpret the Bible. So you just can't speak at all. And so they were thought of very lowly. They had a very low reputation in society. And when it comes to Galileans, so Judeans and all of Israel thought lowly of Galileans, but what did Galileans think about Nazarenes? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, he was from Galilee, and look what he says about Jesus when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Is there anything good that can come out of Nazareth? He's a Galilean, and he's looking down on the Nazarenes. And so one scholar said, all of Israel looked down on Galileans, and Galileans looked down on Nazarenes. They were the lowest of the low, and Mary is from Nazareth along with Jesus. And so we learn that Mary is from Nazareth. We also learn that Mary is a virgin, engaged to Joseph, a man named Joseph. And Luke really wants us to notice the detail that Mary is a virgin. Three times we are told that Mary is a virgin, and she is engaged to the man of her dreams, Joseph, a stud carpenter from Nazareth. He is the man of her dreams. She loves him. And when it comes to being engaged, that word engaged can be a little bit confusing because what it means is betrothed. And the custom of the day 2,000 years ago is different than our custom today. To be betrothed was to be legally married. If you were betrothed, you were legally married. So when it says that Mary was engaged to Joseph, they were legally married, but they had not consummated their marriage. They had not had sex, and they were not living together. And so what you would do is you would be betrothed at the age of 13, 14, 15 years old, and then you'd be legally married, and then you'd go back to your homes, and you'd spend 6 months or a year getting ready for the wedding celebration. And then you would have the celebration, and after the wedding celebration, you'd consummate the marriage, and you'd start your life together. And when we meet Mary here in this passage, she is probably 13 years old, maybe 14 years old, maybe 15, but probably 13 or 14 years old. She's engaged to Joseph, but they haven't started their lives together. Mary is a teenager, and so the picture is very clear. Mary is a poor teenage girl from the insignificant town of Nazareth. And this would have been absolutely shocking to the first century mind. I mean, if the Son of God was going to be born anywhere and born into any family, what family would you pick? You might pick Caesar. Maybe the Son of God would be born into the family of Caesar, or maybe into the family of someone influential within Israel. But that is not whom God chose. He picked a poor teenage girl from Nazareth. One scholar said God could have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was rich and fair and dressed in gold. But God preferred a lowly maid from an insignificant town. God preferred Mary because his plan of salvation required Jesus to humble himself and then be glorified. And so we need to note in our souls that the plan of redemption required unimaginable humility from Jesus. I mean, that God, the creator of the world, the Word, became flesh. That condescension requires unimaginable humility. And Jesus did not stop when he became a man. He humbled himself even more, and he became the servant of all. And then he humbled himself to the uttermost when he went to the cross and died in the place of sinners, where Jesus went to the cross and he died in the place of his enemies. Why? That we might find life in him, that our life would be in him, that we might be forgiven and reconciled back to God, that we might have peace with God. And so in the humility of Mary, we should see the humility of Christ. We should let the humility of Mary that we see in this passage highlight the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scene number two is the announcement. The announcement. Luke 1:28, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." And so Mary is not expecting this encounter with an angel. She's in her house or maybe outside someplace. She's not expecting this at all. Verse 29, but she was deeply troubled. So it makes sense that she would be deeply troubled. But what is she deeply troubled by? Verse 29, but she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Mary does not say to Gabriel, "Gabriel, thanks for coming. I've been waiting for you. I have some hot tea ready for you." This is not what happens at all. This is not on her radar whatsoever. The angel Gabriel appears, and you would think that Mary would be troubled by the angel, but Mary is not troubled by the angel. She's troubled by what the angel says, the statement from the angel. But she was deeply troubled by the statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Now, what was the greeting? "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." I think this indicates that Mary was aware of her low condition. She says, "What did you say? Greetings, favored woman? I'm a favored woman. The Lord is with me?" She had a humble attitude towards God. Verse 30, then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 31, now listen, buckle up, Mary, here it comes. Here's the announcement. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Now, Gabriel is going to describe Jesus in four ways. The first way is that Jesus will be great. What will this child be like? This child will be great. Verse 32, he will be great. And this is an unqualified greatness. It doesn't say that he will be a great writer, a great speaker, a great warrior. It just says he will be great. And Jesus is great. He is great. He has always been great. He was great when he walked on earth. He's great right now, and he will be great forever. Now, how great will he be? Description number two. Jesus will be called Son of the Most High. He will be called Son of the Most High. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now this title, Most High, is referring to God, that God is Most High. No one is higher than God. He is God Most High. He is high and lifted up. And the title, Son of the Most High, speaks to his deity, that he is divine. He's not an ordinary man, an ordinary human. He is human, but he is divine. And this is contrasted with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 is talking quite a bit about John the Baptist. And what you see in John the Baptist is that John the Baptist is the prophet of the Most High, whereas Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He's more than a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He is the Son of the Most High. Description number 3, Jesus will have the throne of his father David. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And so the title, Son of the Most High, speaks of his deity. He is the Son of God. He is divine. God in the flesh. The title, Son of David, it means Jesus has a human nature. It speaks of his humanity, that he is a real human being. He's not God who just appeared like a man. Rather, that Jesus became a man, that he had physical descendants. They go all the way back to David and go all the way back to Abraham and go all the way back to Adam, which is a wild thing to consider. And we're supposed to notice this contrast, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High and he is the Son of David. David is his father. This also speaks to the kingship of Jesus, that he is a king. He will sit on the throne of his father David. Now, how big will his kingdom be? I love this description of Jesus. How big will his kingdom be? Well, this is description number 4. Jesus will be king of the world forever. Jesus will be king of the world forever. Verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. What's the extent of his kingdom? It has no end. How long will it go on? Forever. Forever and ever and ever. Now, can you imagine being Mary? Can you imagine this announcement? You're just going about your business. Maybe you're outside. Maybe you are in your house. And here comes Gabriel, short introduction. And then he drops this on her, an overwhelming announcement. You have found favor with God. You are going to give birth to the Son of God. What an overwhelming announcement. You know, in seminary classes, they will tell you, don't give people too much at one time. But Gabriel backs up his truck and dumps it on her all at once. I mean, just all of it, just the whole thing, just this overwhelming message. And how could Mary take this all in? He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, in her mind, I'm sure she's beginning to think about who this child must be. And I'm sure she knows this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. You know, when George Washington's mom held George Washington, she did not know that he would become George Washington. This is a baby. This is her baby boy. But when Mary would hold Jesus, she already knew he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the King. He's the one that we have been waiting for centuries. I mean, what a privilege to be the mother of the Son of God. You know, recently I was at a stoplight, and I noticed this one car on my left. There were two cars in front of me. This one car on the left had a bumper sticker. In the bumper sticker, very common, it says, proud parent of an honor roll student. And I wouldn't have thought anything of it except for the car right next to it said, proud parent of a child that could choke out your honor roll student. That's what it said. I thought those are two very different home environments, you know. Go choke them out, you know, the two different, very different ways to think about life. But then I thought, you know, if Mary had a bumper sticker, proud parent bumper sticker on her donkey or whatever it was, slap this bumper sticker on her donkey, what would it say? You know, proud parent of the Son of God, the greatest of all time, the creator of the universe, the king who reigns over everyone and everything forever, the savior of the world. It's kind of a long bumper sticker, but it's right. And you could say a lot more. You could say a lot more. I mean, just to think about the privilege of being the mother of the Son of God. Now, naturally, Mary has a question. Verse 34, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" Now, this is not a cynical question. How can this be? That's not what it is. It's not a doubting question. It's a logistical question. I'm going to get pregnant with the Son of God. How does that work? If I'm not having sex with anyone, I haven't had sex with anyone, how in the world is that going to work? Verse 35, the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." What a truth. Nothing, nothing will be impossible with God. Verse 38. "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now, this is a relatively short exchange. It's not very long at all. But after this moment, Mary and the entire world would never be the same. The King is coming. The Son of God is on his way. What an announcement. What an announcement. Now, what do we do with this story? How do we think about it? How should we apply it in our lives? Well, first, embrace the lordship of Christ in your life. And I might add, joyfully embrace the lordship of Christ in your life. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. He is the King. He is the King. He is the one that our hearts long for. He is the one that will give us life and forgiveness. The one who will bring peace between God and man. And I love Mary's response in verse 38. She says, "See, I am the Lord's servant." She gets this totally right. He's the Lord. I am his servant. I am the Lord's servant. She does not say, "I am the boss of my life. I am the captain of my ship." He is the Lord. I am his servant. And you might think to yourself, well, of course she's going to respond this way because an angel of the Lord's right in front of her. Of course she would respond this way. But you need to read the rest of the Bible to see that there are a variety of different responses when an angel or the word of the Lord goes to someone. I mean, think about Moses for a moment. Remember Moses in the burning bush? This incredible event, God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And God says, "Go to Egypt." And Moses is like, "Can you pick someone else? Can you please take anyone else? I can't speak. I'm not good at speaking. I can't do it." Or think about Jonah. God says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "I'm going down to Joppa, and I'm getting out of here. I'm going as far away from Nineveh as possible." And so just because someone receives a clear, direct revelation from God, it doesn't mean that automatically humbles a person into submission. That's not the way that it works. But here with Mary, she has humbled herself. She has brought herself low before the Lord. "See, I am the Lord's servant." And I want to give you four reasons quickly why this is remarkable. Because sometimes we read verse 38 and we're like, "Yeah, whatever. Of course she responds that way." But see, you know, this is the way that we should respond. This is the way we should be. Four reasons that's remarkable. Number one, Mary was young. She was young. Often when teenagers are thinking about their life and thinking about walking with the Lord, that I hear this all the time, that someone who's a teenager, a young man, a young woman, they'll think to themselves, "When I get old, like 30 years old, then I will take God seriously. That's what I'll do. I'll take God seriously." But see, Mary had already taken the Lord seriously. And I would argue that the greatest thing God ever did through a human being, he did through a poor teenage girl from Nazareth. The greatest thing God has ever done through a human being, he did through a poor teenage girl from Nazareth. That Mary was the one that God picked and that the Son of God would become a man in the belly of this little girl. And when you read the scriptures, you see that God works through and uses young men and women, old men and women, but certainly young men and women to turn the world upside down. So the idea that the way we really advance the kingdom of God, you got to be like 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. That's when you really advance the kingdom of God. That is not true. That's not true. And if you are a teenager, if you take God seriously, he will take you seriously. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. You don't have to get old and proud and lazy or whatever it is in your mind. You don't have to get old in order for God to use your life. And so I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're a teenager, don't waste your youth. Don't waste your youth. I know Fortnite is fun. Like, I know it's fun. I've never played, but I know it's fun. And I know that friends are fun. And I know sports are fun. And I know romance is like a drug. It's really fun. But what you're looking for in Fortnite and what you're looking for in your friends and what you're looking for in sports and what you're looking for in romance, you will never find. Because you're looking for life and joy and satisfaction in those things, but you will never find them there because it's only found in Christ. It's only found in knowing Christ. We have been created for him. We have been created to know him. And so Mary is young, and I think she's not perfect, but she understands some of these things. Reason number two, it's remarkable. Her response is remarkable to me, is that Mary knew the scriptures. Mary knew the scriptures. If you read Mary's response, you see that Mary is overjoyed about this announcement, this news. She is overjoyed. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55 is Mary's song of praise. And in that song of praise, it is loaded with Old Testament references. At least 15 times, Mary references Old Testament scriptures. It's like she weaves the Old Testament scriptures together in her song of praise. And so many people, maybe you here this morning, but so many people within Christendom, within the culture, they think of the Bible as being filled with trivia and self-help tools. So how do we think about the Bible? It's just trivia, and it's filled with self-help tools, things, just individual little ideas that just help me. And so when we read the Bible, we're not looking for the overarching story of God's redemption. We're looking for little trivia, little nuggets, little self-help tools. And so I just took one random verse. Are you ready for a random verse here? Here's the random verse, Genesis 27, 11. Jacob answered Rebekah, his mother, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, but I'm a man with smooth skin." What do you do with that? What do you do with it? It's trivia, okay? It goes into my trivia department. Esau, hairy, Jacob, smooth, okay? That's all that there is. Or you can do a little self-help. Do a little self-help for yourself. You could say, you know what? Esau was a bad guy, real bad guy. And he was a hairy guy. So men, be good and shave your backs. You know, if you want to be a good guy, shave your backs, shave your arms, and that will help you to be a good person. But that's not how this is supposed to be read. This is one detail in the big story. And see, Mary knew, a teenage girl, how in the world did this teenage girl who lived in a society that did not value educating women, how did this little girl know the story of God's redemption? She understood that the Old Testament, all of it was pointing to Christ. She understood it. Not perfectly, but she knew it is the story of God's redemption. And I think this is what prepared her to respond rightly to God. And so, brothers and sisters, we must labor to know the scriptures. How did Mary know the scriptures? She paid attention at church. When she went to the synagogue and they read the scriptures, she learned. She took God seriously. And we want to be the type of church that tunes our ear to the word of God, where we pay attention. Every opportunity to read it for ourselves, come to church, be in Bible studies, we absorb it and we understand the story. The Bible is about, it's one book, it's 66 books, it's one book. It's the story of God's redemption, that God is redeeming us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's just fascinating that Mary knows the scriptures. Reason number three, it's remarkable, is that Mary knew she would suffer. Mary knew she would suffer. You know, when we look at Mary, we can say, well, she is so blessed. What a privilege. What a joy to give birth to the Son of God. And that's true. She is blessed, and we should call her blessed. That's what Luke chapter 1 says. But Mary, her life was really greatly inconvenienced by this. I mean, she knew that her life moving forward would be permanently different. You know, for the rest of Mary's life, Mary would be misunderstood and have her reputation ruined, at least among some people. And it's terrible. I hate to be misunderstood. Do you ever find yourself, you're like thinking, you're talking to people, you're communicating, and people don't understand what you're saying. You're misunderstood. I hate to have my reputation tarnished. But see, Mary, for much of her life, with at least some groups of people, she would be misunderstood and have her reputation ruined. I mean, the moment Gabriel leaves, what is she supposed to say to her mom? What is she supposed to say to her dad, her siblings, her friends? What is she supposed to say to the love of her life, Joseph? I'm pregnant, but it's not what it looks like. God made me pregnant. How's that going to go over? You're going to be considered immoral. You're going to be considered a liar. You're going to be considered a crazy person. And you see that tag that was put on Mary followed her. Followed her into the ministry of Jesus. If you look at John chapter 8, so this is when Jesus is like about midway through his ministry. So he's like 31 years old. 31 years, maybe 32 years old at this point. 32 years later, Jesus is debating the Jews. John 8, verse 40. It says, but now you're trying to kill me. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. Okay, so he's winning the argument. He's destroying them. He's winning the argument. Their backs are against the wall. How will they respond? What do they say? We weren't born in sexual immorality. What does that mean? Jesus, we know the story about the virgin birth. Yeah, right. Your mama, we know what your mama was doing. She was messing around. Your mama was porneia, sexually immoral. We weren't born in immorality. So they were using the truth of the virgin birth to attempting to invalidate what Jesus was saying. This is 31 years after this encounter, 32 years after. They said, we have one Father God. So they go after Jesus' mom. And this is why Jesus responds in verse 42. It says, Jesus made all their heads explode at that point. I'm just kidding. That's my translation. But they're going, I mean, if you're sitting there, you know it's true. But they're going after his mom. And see, by the time that Jesus was born, Mary knew she was going to suffer a lot. I think she knows in that exchange with Gabriel, she knows her life's going to be different. There's going to be suffering, misunderstanding. There's going to be big problems. And by the time Jesus is born, she knows that she's really going to suffer. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Then Simeon, this is after Jesus was born, then right after he was born. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother, Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul. What a statement. It's not that a sword will pierce your body. It's that a sword will pierce your soul. Why? Well, certainly this is a reference to the cross. But as a parent, would you rather watch your child suffer or would you rather suffer? Would you rather be mistreated or watch your child be mistreated? And see, for Mary, Mary had to watch her son, her beloved son. She knew that Jesus was the Christ, and she had to watch him suffer and be mistreated and tortured and killed. I mean, she suffered, and she knew that she would suffer, and yet she joyfully embraced the lordship of God Almighty. She joyfully embraced the lordship of God Almighty. I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said. The fourth reason, I think this is remarkable, is that Mary had already surrendered her life to the Lord. So when we meet Mary in Luke chapter 1, the decision to trust and obey God was already made. It wasn't that Mary was going about her business, living her life, and then the Lord intervenes, and now Mary is going to get serious about walking with the Lord. That's not what it is. The decision was already made. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said. And this is where we see a contrast. There's two ways of thinking that we need to understand this contrast. And it's the contrast between unconditional surrender and conditional obedience. And I would say what dominates Christendom, at least in our culture right now, what dominates is conditional obedience. Now, what is conditional obedience? It's when you say, I'm a Christian. Maybe you go to church, maybe you don't. Maybe you serve, maybe you don't. Maybe you read the Bible, maybe you don't. And the way that it works is you're living your life, and then you think about the Bible as like a bunch of items in a buffet. And so you're living your life, and then you look at the buffet, and you're like, I kind of like that. So you put it into your life. I kind of like that. I put it into my life. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. And what you do with the Bible is you take the scriptures and all of the instructions from the Word of God, and you run it through a series of conditions. Do I want to obey God in this area? Do I feel like obeying God in this area? Is my obedience to God going to work out the way I want it to in my life? And this is what the Bible calls holding on to your life. It's saying, I will obey if I want to, but if I don't want to, I'm not going to. But see, that's not Christianity. See, what is required to follow Christ is unconditional surrender. Unconditional. You wave the white flag. The war is over. I'm under you. You are the Lord. I am your servant. You are the Lord. I am your servant. All that I am and all that I have, it belongs to you. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say. If you want me to be quiet, I'll be quiet. Whatever honors you. And see, Mary was already at this point in her life. She had already decided to joyfully embrace God as Lord of her life. Now, how do you get there? How do you get to a point where you joyfully embrace the Lordship of Christ in your life? Well, first, you have to be convinced that you gain more than you lose in following Christ. That's what you have to be convinced of. I'm gaining more. I gain more than I'm losing in following Christ. And this is what the gospel teaches us, that we give up our lives, but we gain everything. And so in a very real sense, we lose nothing and we gain everything in Christ. And if you're convinced of that, then you will joyfully come under the Lordship of Christ. Second, you have to be convinced that God is good. He's good and he knows what he's doing. When he gives you instructions, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. And you're convinced of his goodness. And this is one of the reasons the cross is so helpful. The cross is helpful for many reasons, but it's the reference point for the entire Christian life. How do you know God loves you? You look to the cross, the demonstration of his love. How do you know he has your best interest in mind? You look to the cross. How do you know he's in control of everything, including evil? Look to the cross, where evil was aimed at his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great evil, immense evil was aimed at his son. However, God used the evil that was aimed at his son to produce his glory and our highest good. And so you see that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He loves us. And if you believe that, you will joyfully come under his lordship. And so I love verse 38. See, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. And my hope and prayer is that all of us would have this attitude. All of us would wave the white flag. Unconditional surrender, whatever you want. Is that where you're at in your life? If not, I would urge you to get there. Wave the flag. Oh God, you have my life. Number two, application point number two, embrace Christ as your Savior. Embrace Christ as your Savior. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God is my Savior. Some people say Mary was sinless, but that's nonsense. She was not sinless. She was a human being. She was born just like us, and she sinned, and she died. Mary knew she needed a Savior. And one of the details in the story that is just so incredible to think about is that the baby in her womb is the Savior of the world. The baby that she fed and dressed. The one that she taught how to read and write. The baby or the little kid that she tucked into bed night after night is the Savior of the world. And I'm sure that Jesus, he delights. I know that he delights in saving every person that he saves. But I was thinking this week, and this might not be right, but I was just wondering a little bit. I wonder if he was especially happy to save his mom. I mean, just that relationship, the one who gave birth to Christ, that Jesus would be able to save her. And see, Mary knew. She knew she needed a Savior. And I think she knew that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that he would come into the world and live and die and rise again from the dead, that we might be forgiven. I was thinking about the song, Mary, Did You Know? Very famous song, but it says, Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? That Mary needed to be made new. This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. What a joy and a privilege Mary had. But she needed a Savior and she knew it. And see, all of us here today, we need a Savior. That's why he came. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Christ came because we need a Savior. And he is a great Savior. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You need to become a Christian. You need to recognize, I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by my good intentions. Rather, I'm a sinner, and my sin has made me worthy of hell. And if you would look to Christ, look to his death on the cross for you, if you look to his resurrection, you trust in him, you wave the white flag, he'll save you. He'll give you a new life. And that's why he came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.